Earlier this year, an obituary appeared in the Richmond Times-Dispatch. Faced with the prospect of voting for either Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton, Mary Ann Noland of Richmond chose instead to pass into the eternal love of God on Sunday, May 15th, 2016, at the age of 68. A faithful child of God, Mary Ann devoted her life to sharing the love she received from Christ with all those whose lives she touched as a wife, mother, grandmother, daughter, sister, friend, and nurse. And then the obituary goes on to share more. Now, that obituary tells us a couple of things. One is that Mary Ann was one of God's saints. And she and her family probably have a great sense of humor. Today is the Sunday of All Saints. That is, when the church celebrates the work of God through his people, observing God's faithfulness in keeping his promises to make a people for himself, a people of his own possession, as the liturgy puts it. There are dozens of references in the New Testament to saints, by the way, and it means those who have been set apart by God, made holy by his holiness. Romans 1 opens with the greeting to all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints. And at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Daniel in the Old Testament looked forward and saw them, and he called them the holy ones of the Most High. There is an idea that a saint is someone who's particularly and unusually holy, someone already dead whose memory we hold as an example. And that's certainly not a bad thing to do, to hold the example of those who have walked with God faithfully. But the testimony of Scripture is that all Christians are called saints, not because of extraordinary things we have done, but because of the work that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, and with whom we identify through baptism in the context of the church, God's people. And that truly is something to celebrate. Today, we have baptisms in the context of this observance of All Saints, and it's particularly appropriate for today when we highlight the great mystery and the truth of the people of God, the communion of saints, and the role that baptism plays in marking that hidden work, that mystery, and also helping it to come about in our lives. My comments today will be kind of unusual. I want to do something that, because of the day that it is to introduce you to some people that have been important in my own journey and let them speak about the people of God and about baptism, even though now they are with the church triumphant. They are in God's presence now. They have gone on. So a little different, but I hope it'll be informative, and also it will be a blessing for us to hear. And as I do this, think of the people in your life who have fulfilled this role for you down through the years. The first point I want to make as I talk about this subject and this theme on All Saints is that God has a people. I've already stated that. God does have a people. And since the creation, it's been God's desire to be in fellowship with humanity. The promises to Abraham to give him an inheritance of people as numerous as the stars in the sky have been carried forward and fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we've been invited to share in that inheritance as well. As the Apostle Peter wrote in his letter, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. That's us. We have identity with and a sharing in the riches of salvation in Christ corporately together. First person I want you to meet is a man by the name of Robert Weber. Bob was my mentor and friend and a teacher during my undergraduate days and then a friend until his death in 2007. Bob was well known for his theological work around the area of worship and also the early church. In his book, The Majestic Tapestry, He writes about the importance of this concept of the people of God to the early Christians. And he uses the term fellowship in faith. That is, the fabric of human relationships that characterize the people of God, the new creation, what the Nicene Creed calls the communion of saints. For Weber, fellowship in faith means the church shares a corporate life, and it shares it in a particular way. He points to the descriptions in Acts chapter 2, where we read of how the Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to prayers, and to the life together. Also, they shared a common purse. They shared resources one with another. Christians live in real and sacrificial ways with one another in this relationship. It's not just about me. It's about all of us in a renewed fabric of relationship where the importance of differences is set aside and we know oneness. That is, we know unity in Jesus Christ. Weber says, living together is no easy thing. But faith in the end is to overcome boundaries that separate people. You know, part of this is coming to see that the people of God, the church, is a universal concept. When we say the creed, often we get to that part where we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and that's a, you know, people hear that word Catholic, and it can be a concern. But in that sense, it's universal. It means the church throughout the world, the church that has always been, the church that will come. It's not just our local assembly here at Redeemer, but it's all of those everywhere and in all time that claim the name of Christ and are claimed by him. Again, here's Bob. Our relationship to the church throughout history, including the departed saints who are now with Christ, that's what we're talking about. In a mystical way, we are members of the whole church, the living and the dead, who constitute the fellowship in faith. You are not alone. I am not alone. We are part of a people, the great cloud of witnesses of Hebrews, those called to receive the riches of his glorious inheritance in Ephesians 1, a passage that talks about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, not only in this age, but in the age to come. We're saints in time, but also we're saints outside of time. I think of the communion table as an image of this. If you would imagine that what we see of the communion table is actually the front of the table that extends, a long table that extends far back over the centuries, back to Christ himself and to the Passover. We're seated at that table with all who have come before, with all who make up the people of God. You see, we're separated physically from those who have died in the Lord, but they are with him now. And we have fellowship with him in the Spirit. So we are still in fellowship, although not directly. But we hold their memory in love before the Lord. And that's a comfort and a consolation. In fact, the more people we love who have died in the Lord, the more we grasp this mystery. The older I get, the more special this mystery becomes. Secondly, as we talk about the communion of saints and the life of God's people, there is an ethic to this life. So God's making a people, it's his work, we celebrate it, but there's an ethic, there's a way that we do it. It's not all peace and harmony, you probably know that, right? At least not without patience and even some perspiration. It can be work. Paul commends the Christians in Ephesus for their love toward all the saints. And it's for that reason he remembers them in prayer. I mean, I'm sure Paul had his hands full with communities where love was in short supply. So when he thought of the Ephesians, that was a pretty good thing. Love is something that's shown and acted upon. It's done. It's a verb. Especially in the people of God, those who live the reality of the cross and resurrection, God's new kingdom, we have to live in a new way. My grandparents loved the church. I want you to know them. They're gone. They're in God's presence. John and Lucy Leslie. They were not theologians. In fact, they didn't read much except for the Bible and Moody Monthly. That's a magazine, by the way. But they expressed in rather profound ways the requirement of Jesus that we're to treat others as we would want to be treated, the words we heard today. If they said they would do something, they would, even at great cost to themselves. They were not well-to-do, but they were always giving things away to those in need. Whenever the church was open, they were there, and they were peacemakers. Their home, very simple, was always open to others, especially those who were struggling. I never knew who I would meet there. There was always a full table, and it was our family, and then usually one or two other people that had no place to call home. They sacrificed everything they had for God's people and those beyond the church, although they would never have called it sacrifice. They would have called it being a Christian. They modeled to me and to many the love and the joy of the communion of saints. And I have to say, there are still thin places in my life where I feel they're not very far away, because, of course, they aren't. They lived what Henri Nouwen, another saint in my story, and the namesake of one of those being baptized today, what he said about community, that it's not easy, but it's a fellowship of people who do not hide their joys and sorrows, but make them visible to each other in a gesture of hope. So there's a certain way to live with the saints. Which brings me to my third insight. And that is that the communion of saints is a grand community of hope. And we enter it publicly by a very hopeful sign, through the waters of baptism. Our Ephesians passage is one that points us forward. It sets our eyes on the future, on the fulfillment of God's promises, on the completion and the making whole of all things in Jesus Christ. It tells us about the seal of the Holy Spirit, a pledge on the future, a down payment of the promise of our redemption. Well, baptism is the sign of that seal, a visible action of an invisible reality, that God is keeping promises about making a people for himself, the holy ones of the Most High in Daniel's vision, who will receive the kingdom and possess it forever and ever and ever. One more saint on my journey I would like you to meet. One of my seminary professors. He was a brilliant scholar who was also a Benedictine priest and a rather curmudgeonly character. He was a Texan who never let you forget that, but who loved God and he loved the saints with all his heart, but don't expect him to show you. And you know, his writings on baptism shaped a whole tradition of the church across all the aisles of the church. It's Father Aidan Cavanaugh, who died in 2006. I'd like to read you a little bit of what he says about baptism. So bear with me. These are his words. "The act of baptism emphasizes words far less than rich gestures, images, and sensations. It asserts rather than argues, proclaims rather than explains, engages rather than discourses. Its classroom is a river, a pool, a bathhouse, or a tomb. Its language is asceticism, good works, bathing and anointing. Its purpose, along with the Eucharist, is gradually to ease one into the love of God for the world through Jesus Christ in his life-giving Spirit. And to do so after the manner in which the Son himself consummated the same divine mystery by death and resurrection." He's saying there's a lot of mystery in baptism that we seek to put words to, but in ways that we can't fully reach. He goes on to say, "Conversion in Christ involves broken hearts more than changes of mind." Augustine, perhaps the most towering intellect of his day, was more moved to faith by the sight of the church at worship and by the voice of a child singing than by all the theological arguments at his disposal. Now, I know the church differs on points related to baptism. I get that. In fact, if you would trace my history, I've probably landed at every different point that you can have in every different little, you know, corner of the church. We argue about when it should take place and how it should take place and who should it be done to. I'm not going to go into that right now. In fact, I would encourage you, if you want to follow it up for us, is just go to the web link that's printed in the very front of the bulletin about how we view baptism here at Redeemer. But I believe it affirms in unity, that is, across Christians, I think we could come to the agreement that baptism is the door of entry to the communion of saints. It's a place of great grace and wonder, a place where we are named and called, and where the virtues of Christ are called forth to flow around and through our lives, that we might, as Kavanaugh put it, gradually be eased into the love of God for the world through Jesus Christ. Where we are given gifts for the good of the saints. I'm told John Wesley's favorite line in the Creed was, "I believe in the communion of saints." He was not alone. The psalmist declared, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people and adorns the poor with victory." To finish out the sermon today, I've asked Ethan McCarthy to come. Ethan is in the ordination process in our church. He's also the father of Rosie, who will be baptized today, and their other children have been baptized. And I've asked Ethan to come and share his own thoughts about baptism and how it relates to the church and especially their family.
Thanks, Jay. When Aiden, our oldest child, was born, Jenny and I had to revisit this question of baptism in earnest, and we had to decide whether we were going to baptize Aiden as a baby or not. It wasn't theoretical anymore. And that process of thinking through what baptism is and talking to some people close to us was a real blessing to us, not just because we decided to baptize Aiden as a baby, which was obviously very meaningful for us, but also because it opened up baptism and, by extension, the work of Christ in our lives in a new way. It changed and deepened my own understanding of what Christ's work is in my own life in a way that I had never seen before. Mm. And the days of my children's baptisms are just wonderful and joyful memories, and in a way they're kind of strong places, and they're an anchor that we can kind of hang on to in the storms of parenting young children. In the Old Testament, God's promise to his people was sealed by the sign of circumcision, which was certainly enacted not only on adults but on little babies. Mm. Circumcision is not exactly like baptism. There are differences. I'm not making an exact parallel, but there are fundamental similarities. They're both physical signs of God's promise to his people, and they signify belonging to God's family in his covenant. And the New Testament writers pick up on this parallel between circumcision and baptism. So if the Old Covenant included children, little tiny children, through circumcision, then there seems there would need to be a compelling reason to exclude children from the new sign of God's promise to his people in the new covenant. Mm. I remember last year when Susan and Stephanie talked to us one Sunday morning about the children in our church. And I remember Susan talking about our small children. And she said that even from a very, very young age, our children are spiritually aware and spiritual beings. And Stephanie knows that too, of course. And as a parent of small children, I can attest to that. When Jesus, in the Gospels, the little children are brought to Jesus, and the disciples try to shoo them away, but Jesus says, "Let them come to me. Do not forbid them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." So if our children, even our very tiny children, are spiritual beings, and the Spirit is at work in their lives, and the kingdom of God belongs to them, then shouldn't they be ushered into the family of God by the church's rite of baptism? Of course, our children will have to grow up in that faith, and they'll have to meet the challenges and the doubts that will inevitably come. They'll have to persevere in their faith, like all of us do. But the work of Christ in our lives doesn't depend on how well we understand it, which is a good thing, because I'm 30 years old and I have a seminary degree and I don't think I understand it adequately, whatever that might mean. It depends on Christ's work first. And the picture of baby baptism is a beautiful picture of that. This is Christ's work. It's not something that we have to do or articulate or believe hard enough. These babies will not remember their baptisms, and that's okay. Baptism, by definition, is something that happens at the beginning of our life in Christ, and it's something that we have to grow into as we grow up in Christ. It's something we look back on that gives us confidence in our life with Christ. Now, there's room, as Jay said, in the church for different views on baptism. And I appreciate that about Jay, that the way he's handled this pastorally is to respect parents' convictions on this matter and the way they want to baptize their own children. But we're also an Anglican church, and we believe in baby baptism. And as a parent of two children who have been baptized here by Jay, and another one who's going to be baptized today, I'm very grateful for that. When Jesus was baptized, as he came up out of the water, the Spirit came upon him, and God himself spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When we are baptized, we are identified with Christ. We die and are buried with him, and we are raised again with him. As Paul says, we are in Christ. We are hidden with Christ in God. In fact, there's a sense in which there's only ever been one baptism, Jesus' baptism, and we are all participating in that baptism. Right. Paul says there's one baptism, and that's what unites us. So if that's true, if in baptism we are made one with Christ, then the words that God spoke at Jesus' baptism, he was speaking not just for Christ, his beloved Son, but for everyone who's ever been baptized. Mm. So he speaks again this morning over these precious little ones. Mm. "This is my beloved child, in whom I'm well pleased." Amen. And that's the first and truest thing about these little babies. Before any of the other identities that they'll adopt in their lives, before they're Rosie's my child or Jenny's child, she's Christ's child, God's child. And that's a comforting thing as a parent, because all these parents who have babies being baptized today and every other parent knows what it's like to feel completely inadequate to the task of raising this little one, and to know that our own besetting sins and flaws are going to cause trouble for these kids in their lives. But we don't baptize them as the daughter of Ethan and Jenny. We baptize her in the name of Christ. She's the daughter of Christ first. And he is pleased with her and with all of us who have been baptized too. So,
thank you. That's great. That's great. Let's pray together as we move forward into the service today. Lord, thank you for these words that have been shared, and we pray, Holy Spirit, you would continue to speak to us today. As we move into the waters of baptism, that you would renew for us our own baptisms, that you would call us to fidelity again, you would remind us of the gifts that you've given us, and certainly that you would pour out your Spirit on these that come. In Jesus' name, amen.